So today's lesson is on Jezebel, and it's on the reality of evil. And I know some people do not like to talk about this. We've had some particular woman who goes, why do we have to talk about the devil? Why do we have to talk about evil? Because it's real, and if we didn't talk about it, then we would be, you know, denying truth. So we're not truth deniers. We are believers in truth. But the good news is greater is he who's in you than he's that's in the world. And there was this little song long ago, and it said, if you want to write a letter to the devil, be sure and put it on the bottom of your shoe, because that is where he is at. The Lord has made him a footstool. So we're going to talk first and foremost about what happened to Israel, and see what we can learn from that. And so we're gonna have a fast and furious ride. So I hope that you have on your helmets and you strap on your seat belts, because we are going for it, all right? And so first of all, I like to do the history. So I'm gonna go right into the history and you'll see why. The history of Israel is one of my, kind of my jams, one of my favorite things. And I did a lot of work on it in my master's program, but I'm gonna give you the Reader's Digest condensed version as best I can. So as y'all know, the Lord had a vision for Israel, which is that they would come and they would enter their promised land. All right, so step back from a heavenly perspective. We also have to look at this as a spiritual level, which is our promised land, which is ultimate rest, which is why God created man and rested on the seventh day, so that we could all enter into our eternal rest with God. All right. So ultimately, so that's our ultimate picture right there, that we are all to enter into our promised land, which ultimately is heaven. Right. Okay. Then if you look at it on an earthly perspective, the idea is that the holy land, that this promised land, was really the idea of returning to the Garden of Eden. Is the idea that they would come back to their promised land, to this place of absolute oneness with God, all right? And that the picture of the holy land is a picture of God on earth, in the temple, dwelling with man, which is what? Like when God would walk in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. And we see back in Genesis, way back in Genesis, that, and we'll talk more about this, but when sin enters, then we see what happens with Cain and Abel. And we see that there's two that are divided, all right? So what we're gonna see now in this picture is what happens here is the promised land, this picture of God on earth. After God, Solomon will build this beautiful temple. God comes, if you read about it, if you want to just read, you have your socks knocked off, just read all of 1st and 2nd Kings. And then you're going to see what happens when sin enters into the promised land. It's divided. All right, so we're going to see this idea that sin, and the name of the devil is Diablos, means the divider, all right? So what happens is God makes man out of sheer goodness, according to the catechism, to have unity with him in the Trinity. Like, just that's the point. When sin comes in, everything starts getting divided. And that's what we're about to see now. There was this beautiful picture. King David is what? The type of Christ who brings it all together. He unites, and they have this beautiful dwelling. And every single king will be related to every, when you read this, it was like, and he did not walk like his father, King David. He walked in the ways of whoever it is, and it's sin, 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 sin. And because of that, God tears the kingdom apart, tears it apart, all right? So look, we can see, we're gonna see it on an earthly level, but I want you to get what the spiritual significance of all this is, because we're going to see what happens and why evil and why is it present and who brings it in and how this all happens. All right, so we have this beautiful kingdom. We have David, and the Lord gives him, it says, rest from his enemies. You know, we saw he's not perfect, obviously. We saw what happened with Bathsheba, but he's still a man after God's own heart. You know, sadly, broken humanity is all God has to work with, and it's still true. It, you know, there's no perfect people here, so God uses who he can. And the beautiful thing I think about David is that his sort of genius was that he always turned and ran to God, not from God, even in his brokenness. And that is such a beautiful lesson for us today. So then David, he has the golden age of Israel is only about 40 years, believe it or not. That's David's reign is 40 years. Then we see, and it is interesting, this number 40. Then we see the next golden age, which is Solomon, 40 years, all right? And Solomon asks for wisdom, and God grants it to him, and he grants him every other thing, every other blessing, because he says, I'm young, I don't really know a lot, so God, give me how to govern your people Israel. And we see that Solomon's heart is like his father David. Now, Solomon is the youngest son of Bathsheba. David had many, many sons, and I've got, if you want all these notes, I got a million notes here. I can go over it with you. But God, why Solomon? Because God chose Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, 9 through 10, it says, but you will have a son who will be a man of peace. Well, Solomon, shalom, means peace. All right, and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, amazing, huh? All right, so David also promised Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, that Solomon would reign. All right, Nathan the prophet also said that Solomon would, he supports him, he anoints him, there's political stability and God's plan, and he builds the temple, and there's divine confirmation. And then we see that David's oldest son, when he sees that David's lying on his deathbed, just anoints himself king and says, hey, I'm going to be king. And then some trouble ensues. But then we see that Solomon is brought on board after David finds out. So, and then, pretty interesting if you're wondering about this, the oldest son's name is Adonijah, and he asks for the hand of marriage for the little woman. It says he never had relations with her, but she was a beautiful Shunammite who used to lay by David and keep him warm. And so the son that had anointed himself king, Solomon says, if you're good, I won't kill you, but you got to be good. And he says, okay. But then he goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom. He says, I would like to have that woman who used to lie by David. I'd like to have her as my wife. So Bathsheba goes and asks Solomon, and Solomon goes, okay, so just so y'all know, power play in the Bible, if you sleep with one of your dad's wives, it means that you take priority over whoever's there. It's a way of dominance. And Solomon was like, you're so sneaky. So he has him killed, sadly. Anyway, then comes, we'll see this long line of what's going to happen. So the conclusion of this is that Solomon goes on to marry. Now he has 700 wives and 300 concubines that are listed, all right? And the problem is that they all come from all the people that God said do not intermarry. The Sidonites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, like it lists all the ones. And when he marries them, they bring in their goddesses and gods. So there's Ashtaroth, Molech, and Molech is always called Molech the Detestable, and Chenosh is also always called Chenosh the Detestable. Detestable meant what? Child sacrifice. So they would, child sacrifice. They would murder their babies and spill their blood and give them to the gods, which was detestable to the Lord. All right. And this Ashtaroth, this is interesting. A lot of times you'll even see it now. You can see it's a goddess, and they would make these poles a lot of times. And you'll read again and again, they made their poles on the high places. They were pillars, wooden pillars. And the idea was that this goddess was a tree goddess. and that she would give protection and fertility and all of this. So they would just make these poles, and they would put them all over in the high places. Well, the high places are places where you would go and sacrifice the gods. All right. So it says that Solomon started out well, and you can read all about Solomon, but because of all of these wives that he started intermarrying with, it says they turned his heart towards these gods. All right. So then what does God say? Well, he goes and he tells in 1 Kings 11:11 through 13, he says, sadly, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. Because why? Because the picture, the spiritual picture, your heart is not united to me. So I'm going to show you physically what is going to happen. There is going to be a rending of the kingdom. But because your father David was a man after my own heart and walked in my ways. Now, David never turned to idol worship. He was a sinful guy, but he never turned to idol worship. All right, in Bible, that is called whoring. Sorry, harsh word, but that's what, because God saw it as a marriage. And when you would go after another god, he'd say, you're off whoring around. And we see it in the book of Hosea. And so, but David never did that. So David's heart was, while sinful in human terms, towards God had a purity of heart. And now we see that Solomon, sadly, started out good, but ends up bad. All right. So what happens? So he has this prophet come and go to one of Solomon's men. Now, he's not even a military or political leader. He just happens to be a really good guy who's good at getting people together. And he's working on one of the walls that Solomon's working on. And so God says to the prophet, he says, I'm Ahijah. He says, I'm going to give the kingdom over to, and this is going to get really confusing. All right. All right. Are y'all ready? To Jeroboam, all right? And what is Solomon's son's name? Rehoboam. All right, so we're going to have the two Boams. We're going to have the Jeroboam in the north and the Rehoboam in the south. Now, God says, because Solomon, your father, was true to me, I'm not going to do it in your time, but it's going to be in your son's time that the kingdom's going to be ripped up. And he had this prophet go and take a new cloak, which is a picture of this new, you know, the kingdom of Israel, and he rips it into 12 pieces. And he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam, and he says, you're going to become king of Israel. And he anoints him. Well, when Solomon finds out, what do you think Solomon's going to do? Try to kill him. So what does he do? Jeroboam runs down to Egypt, and he stays down there until Solomon is dead. All right. Then when Solomon's son Rehoboam comes up, Rehoboam is, it kind of talks about him in spoiled brat language in the Bible. Solomon never said no to it. And so what does he do? He comes up, he thinks this is all that in a bag of chips, and when he takes the throne, the people come to him and they say, look, your dad built, you know, Solomon built a temple. He built a city. He built an empire. So you can imagine how these people worked to death and they're tired. And they're like, you know, your dad worked us really hard and the taxes were really hard. We're just asking, since we're in a time of peace, would it be possible for us to just have a little rest? And Rehoboam asks the elders. The elders go, great idea. Then he asks his cronies, and his cronies are like, are you kidding me? You should make it doubly hard for these people for being, you know, coming to you and asking you for this. What advice does he take? Sadly, the young guy's advice. What happens? There's an uproar. There's an uprising. And what do the people choose? Well, duh, they're going to choose somebody different than the guy that wants. He says, my dad, you had whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Well, who wants that? Let's choose another candidate for king, shall we? And so once Jeroboam finds out that Solomon is gone, he comes back from Egypt, and lo and behold, the kingdom of Israel. So now the north, and you're going to see up here, is the 10 tribes, is known as Israel, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, only gets his tribe of Judah and baby Benjamin, the little brother's tribe, Benjamin, and they're down in the south. So you can see the northern tribes is a much bigger place, all right? But what does Judah have in it? Jerusalem and the temple. All right. What does every good Jew have to do? Sacrifice at the temple. So what does Jeroboam do? Well, just so you know, in biblical ease, The big boo-boo in all the Bible, all right, was in Exodus when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt. What do they do while Moses is waiting for the Ten Commandments? They build the
golden
calf. All right. If you study Israeli history, Hebrew, anything, the big boo-boo in Hebrew history is the golden calf. Like, that was the reset. That was the major mess up. And I could go into all kinds of theology on it. But basically, up until that time, the first male of every family was a priest. Then what happens? Well, they figure out, well, that's not going to work. So he takes one whole tribe and makes them, only they can be the priests, the Levites. So it resets everything in Israel history, all right? What does Jeroboam do? Okay, double boo-boo. He doesn't just give them one golden calf to worship, he gives them two. So he's doubly bad, all right? And where does he set them up? He sets them up way up in the north, up in Dan, and way down in the south, just 10 miles north of Jerusalem, right at the borderline in Bethel, so that the 10 tribes now have their own places to worship and their own God to worship, all right? So that they don't have to go down to the tribe of Judah to worship, because he was afraid that if they started going down there, then they would want to stick around and then they might turn into, you know, people that followed Rehoboam. This is the abomination of all abominations to God. Then what happens? Then they start intermarrying with all these other foreign wives. Solomon had already brought in a bunch, and we see that then just the whole place sort of goes to pieces. And the northern tribes, which is the 10 tribes of Israel, they're going to go through a history of 19 different kings. All right, 19 different kings. All right, hold on just one second. What did I want? Oh, Dan is in the north. I don't know if I said that, but that's at the base of Mount Horeb, which is, Hebron, which is the highest mountain. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel. So he put it up there, and the high mountain place is like where they would worship. So he sets it way, way up there for all the people up there. All right, so the outcome is, they become these centers of false worship and there's spiritual decline. So the south is called Judah. The north is called Israel. South has, and I'm just going to show you this because it's kind of funny. These are the people, they would just kill the person in front of them. All right. So you can see X, and you'll see it a lot in the north. It's like they would rule for a little while, and then the guy below him would just knock them off. All right. So we see that there's Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He has the harsh policies. He rules for 17 years. Then Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, he rules for 3 years. Both evil in the sight of God. Then comes Asa. He's the only really good one that comes along. He rules, believe it or not, if you're good, you rule longer. Okay? Yeah, just... it's funny how that works out that way. Asa rules for 41 years, which shows that he was as good as David and Solomon and one better. All right. So he's a righteous king. Then after him comes Jehoshaphat, which y'all might have heard of. He's the son of Asa. And he really is pretty good, except for he has one fatal flaw. And you know what he does? So they're ruling down here and everybody's ruling up here. Happens to be the same time as Jehoshaphat is when Ahab and Jezebel come in to rule in the north. And I'm going to go over the northern kings really fast. But Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab and Jezebel, thinking this might be a good thing. So he marries off his son to their daughter. All right. And this is really bad. Because what happens? Well, Jezebel has introduced into the north, she's a Sidonite. Her dad's name is El Baal, means like Baal or the same as Baal. So her dad was probably a Baal priest. He's the king. And so she brings this Baal worship. Well, that's very detestable to the Lord. So when her daughter marries into the south, to the king's son down there, what does she bring with her? Baal worship. So now we're going to see that the southern kingdom goes the way of the northern kingdom. All right. So it gets that bad. So what we're going to talk about today, Jezebel and Ahab, it's at this time that now the southern kingdoms start to decline. All right. All right. So then it goes on. They bring worship, and we'll see that one will just ring for a year. Then Ahaziah comes and he's killed. There is a good king, sort of, in the north, Jehu, who God uses to try to wipe out all the Baal worship, both in the northern and in the southern. When he does, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, right, who's married to the son of Jehoshaphat down here, once her husband dies and her son takes over, the son is killed, all right? So the only queen of Israel becomes the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. The only queen ever in Israel, all right? And what did we just say that she brought with her?
Baal.
And what's her name? Her name is Ahaziah. The mother of Ahaziah is the queen Athaliah. Athaliah, A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H, Athaliah. All right, she rules for 6 years, and it's horrible. You can read all about it in 1 and 2 Kings. But as God would have it, all right, I wish I had a chart. But basically, her grandson is snuck away when all these people are being killed off because she has the entire Davidic line killed. She wants David wiped out from the southern kingdom. So she has everybody that's related to David who's been in the southern kingdom. She has them wiped out, all right? So, but one is snuck away, a grandson. And when nobody knows that he's still alive. And it was the king's sister who went and did it. His aunt takes him. Anyway, when he becomes of age, they surprise the queen. You know, everybody turns and because nobody likes this queen. She's very evil. And they anoint the son. All right. So that's kind of one of the nice things that happens. So he reigns for, his name is Joash, and he reigns again 40 years. So this number 40 is our indicator that things are good, that people are worshiping God. All right. And he worshiped Yahweh. All right. So then because of all the evil that had taken place, the Lord says, I'm going to take, not only am I going to end the 10 northern tribes, because they never turn good, they never do, and they are carted off by the Assyrians, all right? And they are taken into exile in 722, I believe it is. And, yeah, 722. The northern tribes last a little longer. They're not carted off, and they're carted off in sort of three phases, and in like it's five. Let's see, I can give you the exact dates, but they're deported. Yeah, in 605, 597, but the big number is 586 is when the southern kingdom then is also carted off by the Babylonians. All right, now here's the difference. Because the southern kingdoms, except for only every now and again, you know, were pretty good. They had the temple, they worshiped God. It was just a little bit of negativity every now and again. They're only taken away into exile for a minimal amount of time, and they are allowed to return to build the city walls and to rebuild Jerusalem, all right? The 10 northern tribes, we never hear from them again. They're lost. One of the kings of the northern tribes had taken, you know, because Jerusalem was the capital of the south, he makes Samaria the capital of the north, all right? When all of those people are carted off by Assyria, what do? They bring in five other people to come and inhabit the northern kingdoms, all right? Do you remember the woman at the well with Jesus? How many husbands did she have before? And Jesus said, and the one that you're with isn't your husband now?
Seven.
All right. So five. Yeah. And so the Assyrians brought in five different nations to interbreed with whoever was left in the north. So when Jesus says you've had five husbands, he's talking about all of the north. He's talking about all of the North. You've had five different husbands that you've intermarried with. And the one that you have now isn't your husband. Rome. All right? Jesus came. Rome. Rome is now over all of Israel at that time of Christ, right? So they're under Roman imperial dominance. And so when Christ comes, he deliberately goes to Samaria, which was the capital of the North, to restore the North. Jesus chooses 12 disciples. How many tribes? 12. Why? To reunite, to bring back what? A promised land, a holy people to a holy land. Why? Because the hope of Israel was that the 10 tribes and the two tribes in the south would somehow or another, in some mystical, beautiful, you know, miraculous way, be reunited, and they would all dwell in peace. Why? Because that is what is in our heart. What? Heaven. It's the picture of heaven. What does Christ bring? Heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. He reunites. He brings it back, but not like what they think. So why do the people in the south hate the people in the north? Well, you can see why they did, but they really hated them. Why? Because they've been interbred, and they felt like they in the south were purebreds because they had stayed pretty much to themselves, and they were the true Jews. They'd been carted off, but then they got to come back. So they were a little bit snooty in the south, because they thought that people in the north were not good. All right, I've gone way over. That's just the history part. All right, so now what we're going to get to is, the bottom line on that is, it's a very crazy history, but God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. We see this picture. Who ate the apple in the Garden of Eden?
Eve,
sadly. Who brought in the goddesses and gods? It was the wives, all right? So we see this picture in the Bible that women can be an influence for evil or good. In Catholic theology, Mary is the new Eve. She starts the clock over. And we get this beautiful picture of our redemption coming out of Mary. And we see in the Bible, it talks about Christ as the new Adam. So we get this beautiful do-over in the New Testament. And God wants to reunite and make a beautiful new world, all right? So what happens here? So it's not all bad all the time for women. We actually get some good things done. All right, so our lesson today, the mystery. All right, in Genesis 4:26, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, all right? In the course of time, Cain brought some of his fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborns of his flock. But the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. Some people say why. It looks like, in the language and the way it's written, that Abel brought the fat, the best, the first, whereas Cain just brought some. All right, so. And he says, so Cain was very angry and downcast that the Lord didn't like his offering. And this is what the Lord says to him. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, all right, and that's righteous. The word right is righteous. Will you not be accepted? And here's the kicker. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. So we see from the get-go that the enemy of our soul is always crouching, wanting to take over. But what does God say? We can rule over it. And you know what? We have something they didn't have. What do we have? You know what's amazing? Theologically, we're better off than Adam and Eve. Why? Holy Spirit. We got something they didn't have. They got to walk in the cool of the garden with God. We got him inside of us, and we can walk any old time, any old where with God inside of us to enable us to live through us. All right? So the flesh has been corrupted by sin, but thanks be to God. I love this. we have such a high priest in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For I love this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Ladies, all we have to do is when we feel that temptation or we feel sin's hot breath on our neck, cry out to God. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. And it says, he will give us the grace. It says, no temptation has overcome you, but such is common to man. And in the moment, God will give you the grace you need to endure. So we can endure. We can overcome. All right. We see all these different pictures of people who did. I love it. You know, one of the ways that the devil works is he'll put a little temptation in your head. And at first, that thought is so shocking that you blush. You're like, I can't believe I thought that. You know? If you do not take that thought captive and tell it to get out the door, that thought will take up resident in your mind. And the next time you think of it, it's just not quite so shocking. It's not there. Then you might even take it out for a test run and talk about it with somebody and see what they say. See if they're shocked or if they might. And it really will depend on who you ask. And you're probably going to go to the person you know it's not so shocking to. And they may confirm that little thought that's in your head and say, yeah, you deserve that. Or, yeah, that guy's a jerk. You should go for that one. Whatever it may be, this is how the enemy works. He's so subtle. And then what happens once you speak it? So easy to do it. This is how it works. What the ultimate, I love this. We see Joseph. Young, strapping, handsome Joseph, right? Who has on his technicolor coat. He's in trying to help Potiphar's wife. What does she do? She wants to lie with him. And he flees, so much so that he runs naked out of the room. She grabs a hold of his clothes, right? That is the picture of what we're to do. Don't stick around and argue with sin. You'll never win. The devil is the most clever. It says he is clever, clever, clever. And he will talk you into things you never thought you would ever be talked into. You run, you flee, you take the thought captive, you make it go out the door, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's how you overcome evil. There's really only one way. And Jesus says in Hebrews 3:7-15, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart, because as sin stays, your heart grows colder and colder and colder. All right? What's really interesting, I find, is in the healing ministry, when the Holy Spirit comes down, it's hot. People's hands get hot. The room gets hot. The tongues of fire, as you know, in the Pentecost. In an exorcism, it's cold as kraut. Cold, cold, cold. I always say there's a chill, there's cold. The enemy comes to cool you down, to extinguish your flame of love for God. All right? Don't let him do it. Don't let him extinguish your flame. You know how we keep it going? We tend each other's fire. We tend each other's fire here. All right? If you have a smoldering ember, it says God will not snuff it out, but you're going to need to go and have people help you tend your fire. All right? So, no one is immune to sin. We saw that David, even the man after God's own heart, he fell to it. What happens while hanging out with the wrong people? We just saw all these influencers that came in and influenced for evil, not for good. We have to make little decisions every day. It's the tiny decisions every day that we make, the little bitty decisions that will take us one way or the other. It's the little decisions of life. We see that all these great kings that started out good, it was probably one of their wives said, why won't you ever go with me? Just walk with me to the temple. You know, okay. Well, why can't you come in? Look, I want to teach our, can't you just come in with me? Okay. All right, well, now that we're in, everybody's looking at you. You better put the incense on the fire. It's these little tiny things. This is how the enemy, he never is going to come in usually and overcome you all at once. And this is, I know I got to stop. So we're encouraged to put on the full armor of God. I was going to teach on that, but we've already taught on that. For 6 weeks, we went over that. If you didn't go over that lesson, listen to those. They're excellent, excellent on putting on the full armor of God. But I am going to teach on this in the next 5 minutes, and it's about the slow drift. We have to stand firm, but in order not to have the slow drift, ladies, we have to stay anchored. And in order to stay anchored, we have to have a plan, all right? All right, so the slow drift is like gaining weight. Anybody ever gained 10 pounds overnight? Usually not, unless there's some major medical reason and you are being filled with fluids. No, it's ounce by ounce. And suddenly you wake up a month later and you have gained 10 pounds somehow. All right, this is how sin works. It's ounce by ounce, all right? Hebrew 2:1 says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Hebrews 2:1. It's a gradual, slow progression like a boat drifting. Sin can creep into someone's life subtly, not always with a conscious decision to stray. Then we have lack of control. Once drifting, the boat is at the mercy of the current, similar to how sin can take someone further than they intended without their conscious effort to just keep going. Then there's the danger of complacency. Just as a boat might not notice it's drifting until it's far from shore, someone might not realize the extent of their sin until it has become a significant problem. Where does this metaphor come from? Well, Hebrews 2:1 says we can't drift. I love this. It warns us about drifting away, using nautical language to emphasize the danger of letting go of one's spiritual anchor. What is your spiritual anchor? All right, we're going to look at this. Our core practices that keep us anchored to Christ. All right, and I'm not saying, but did anybody find it hard to go back to church after COVID? Am I the only one that I longed to go, but gosh, it was easy to go to church in my PJs, you know, online. And I know a lot of people that still do. Why? Because once you stop getting in the practice of doing something, it's really hard to restart the engines. So how do we avoid that? Never stop. Never stop. Never stop meeting together. Never stop reading your Bible. Never stop praying. Never stop. The danger of the slow drift. Sin rarely takes a hold of a person in an instant. It's subtle. It's this drifting boat. Small compromises, moments of negligence can lead to then a spiritual crisis if left unchecked. The Bible warns us against the slow drift, urging us to remain anchored in Christ. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so we don't drift. All right, this is vigilance against the slow drift. So gradual progression, how it creeps in. Proverbs 5, 3, and 6 says, you know what? It's subtle, but trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So we don't find ourselves slipping into these patterns. St. Augustine, who himself struggled with sin, y'all should read Confessions. It's quite the read. He says, I was bound not with another's irons, but by my own iron will. The enemy held my will in his power, and from it, he had made a chain and bound me. His experience reminds us of sin that does not always appear as an open rebellion, but as a series of small concessions that eventually just bind us. All right. So we have this lack of control. Then we get into this. The slow drift often results in a loss of spiritual strength. Now, this is interesting. Anybody here ever been on bed rest? All right. Even for the smallest amount of time, I have to tell you, it gets harder and harder and harder every day to just walk around if you've ever been on bed rest. Your energy is zapped. Same thing happens with our spiritual strength. These little concessions and your spiritual energy can get zapped, all right? And we can get overwhelmed. The danger of complacency is one of the greatest dangers of sin. It's the slow drift that we don't even recognize until we're far away from God. And then you can feel it. That fervor that you once had, it's gone. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:12, because of this increase of their wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. When we allow sin to settle into our lives without repentance, okay, repentance is in a military term, it means an about face. The enemy, I've said it a million times, will make you think, oh, you've drifted too far, there's no way you'll ever get back. Guess what? When you do the about face, Jesus is right behind you. He will carry you back. It's never too far. You're never too far. Many of you in churches have the sacrament of penance. Go. It's like a spiritual spa. It exfoliates the sin and slathers on the grace, is what I like to say. Anyway, so we may even continue in our religious practices, but our heart can grow cold, all right? And we can lose the passion of Christ. St. Teresa of Avila said, a lukewarm soul will not embrace the cross. And in this, it will find itself deceived, for in the end, it will be lost. The highlights, the ultimate consequence of spiritual complacency, if we do not actively fight against sin, is we risk losing connection with God. And you know what? That breaks God's heart. That breaks God's heart. So the safeguard against the drift, recognize the danger of drifting, and just seeing it is not enough. We have to take active steps to prevent it. The first step, I believe, is a self-examination. I like to do the thank you, sorry, please prayer every night. I look at my day and I say, thank you, God, by your grace, where I cooperated with your grace today. And I look at the wins of the day. Then I go, sorry, as I look at the oopses, yipes, I did not cooperate with your grace there. I really lost it. I was ugly. I cut that person off, or I said something evil. And we say, sorry. You know, that's the thank yous for the wins, the sorry for the oopses, and the please. Please, Lord, forgive me and let me begin again right here, right now. And I believe the mark of Christian maturity is how fast you can do the turnaround. Because the enemy of your soul wants to keep you in despair. All right. So another essential safeguard is staying anchored in prayer. It is also reading our scriptures. All right. Lent is coming up. If you're not a daily scripture reader and prayer, I want to challenge you to start today. And you'll have the best Easter and the best life ever. All right. Start right now. If you say, I don't even know how to begin, I just read the daily readings, and they're in the Catholic Church, but they're also in multiple churches. We all use the same liturgical calendar. So you can just look them up. You can say daily readings, all right, and they'll come up. And God will always speak to you through them. And then, of course, accountability with our Christian brothers and sisters. That's why Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Surrounding ourselves with fellow believers who encourage and correct us helps prevent spiritual drift. All right, come to Bible study, go to church, be held accountable, look your priest or your pastor in the eye. Hopefully you can do it with a clean conscience. If you can't, go back and confess. All right, that's what we need to do. As Hebrews 2:1 says, we want to safeguard against our drift. All right, so we have to be diligent, because the enemy of our soul is so subtle. He's so subtle. We all want to picture the guy with the red suit and the horns coming at us with the pitchfork, but no, ladies, it's probably your friend gossiping next to you in the chair. All right. So St. Ignatius of Loyola says, sin is not only to be avoided, but its occasions are to be shunned. All right. We do not want to even walk into a place, you know, avoid it. If you know that's going to cause you to sin, just don't go there. Don't go there. Be diligent. Be diligent against the enemy. I like to picture this poking the devil in the eye. All right. So when I do such things as that. So we have to remain steadfast in our faith, constantly seeking the Lord so that we do not become lost in the current of sin. Now, I did give you, you'll see some of these out here. There is a sheet. Ginger, can I borrow? Did you get one? All right. So the plan part, if you don't have a plan, if you don't know what you value, my mother would say, aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. If you don't have a target core value chart for your family or yourself, and this is something we're going to do on the retreat at the end of the year, here's just a sample. Aim for these. If you're doing an examine of conscience, look and see how you did. And you know what? It's really great if you rank them. Because then when you come against a decision of this or that, look at your core values and say, well, where does that rank on my priority list? Is peace more important or fun more important? Look and see. I mean, neither one of them are bad. Just look and see. It'll help you make decisions too. All right, I'm gonna close with that. I know I ran over. We had a heck of a lot to go over. But just know that God is greater. God is greater. God is 100% for you. The enemy is 100% against you. Always turn towards Christ. Run to him. Be like David. Never run away. Run to God. All right, let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you that we can learn even beautiful spiritual lessons from the sordid, twisted, crazy tale of Israel. But we know that you use them, and you're continuing to use them, and you're continuing to use us, because your kingdom has come, and we pray that your will be done through us, that we can stand firm against the drift and against the schemes of the enemy, because we know he's wanting to prowl about and devour us in little and big ways. So Lord, help us to be diligent, help us to be wise, and help us to do the things that we know we need to do in order to stand firm. And Lord, if anybody here has grown cold, I ask that you would light that fire today. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you, ladies. Thank you. Sorry, so long, Catherine.
Thank you. All right. Okay.